Yeah, I'm sorry. I think I'm tardy today. I was visiting. It was a lovely visit. I lost about 10 minutes visiting with our brothers and sisters in the lobby, and I lost 20 minutes this morning. I just walked outside. We're planting some gooseberries today, if anybody wants to come over and plant gooseberries. And black currants and bison currants, the Oklahoma native gooseberry. And I was overlooking my hole and supervising everything. And I just stopped and listened to the birds. And I complain all the time that I moved down the country 30 years ago. And then town came and got on top of me. And it's so crowded and all this negative talk. And this morning hearing those birds strike up, I just thought, you are a complainer, and God has given you this beautiful place and this wonderful earth and these beautiful birds. So I decided, and I haven't complained since then, so it's been 24 minutes or longer. Hey, you guys are always picking on me. Oh, wait, I just lost it. Now I complained. But anyway, I possibly should do a little more acknowledgement of God's grace and prayer request answers and less grouchy business. But I hope you're not like me, and I hope that you found some beauty this morning as well, though. What a beautiful day. And it got a little bit cold last night, but it didn't kill any of my plants that I had out, because I had plants. I've set plants out already, of course. So let's get started this morning in a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Father, we're so grateful today for the beauty and the majesty of this fabulous world, and the natural cycles that you've set in motion, Father God, are clear evidence to us. We have great faith in you, but Father God, it is very apparent to our eyes that there's a Creator who loves us, and the beauty and grandeur of the natural world is such evidence. Help us, Father, to not miss that beauty. Help us to understand where things that are beautiful and perfect come from. Help us, Father, to use these encouragements to grow closer to you. Help us to never forget to thank you for the blessings you've given us, the bounty to come this summer. Father God, we know that the increase will come from you. Thank you so much for getting us together in this place, and for all the workers who strive to make this happen, from the people who mow the lawns to the people who run our systems to the people who volunteer behind the scenes. There's so many members who've used their talents to help make the Glenpool Church of Christ work, Father God. We're grateful for them, and we're grateful for the relationship we have each with the other. Help us to have those bonds grow stronger, dear Lord, as we look into your word together. I ask a blessing on those teachers who are setting out this morning to bring your word to the forefront, and all the students that that word might find lodging in their hearts, is our prayer. I ask you to be with everybody, all of our members, and bring them into good health and out so that we might fellowship together today. Forgive us, Father God, where we've fallen short of your expectations, where we've sinned by commission or omission. Help us resolve to turn around and put our feet back on your paths. Help us to get rid of those distractions that keep us away from you and your works. Help us to focus on the things that are good and the things that are higher. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, guys. My goal today is to get to the end of our deck. And this is believe it or not, this section David called Laying the Foundations. And so we'll be out of the intro, maybe, today. Maybe. Good news. Bad news, we're on slide 21 of 39. So maybe we got a ways to go. But help me remember, are we on that side? I like it. Okay, very good. Let me put four over here in case we have to go backwards. I think that we're ready now. 2 Corinthians. Hold on. Sorry, I'm going to go back into 2 Corinthians, so you're completely okay to go there with me. And I'm going to go in five, but I'm going to go a little bit further than we went last time. Second Corinthians 5, 17 through 20 this morning. Okay, Second Corinthians, ooh, don't do that, I banged my head. 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me pause there. Do you guys feel that way? Are you aware daily that you're a new creation? Or has the newness worn off because you've been a Christian for longer than I've been alive? Any comments? I still feel like I'm pretty new at this, and that seems strange to me because I was baptized at 17, he says with great confidence. I think 17. It was November anyway. But I still feel like I'm turning over new insights into God's word. Anyone else there, or is it just me? Yeah, okay, good. Thank you, guys. You heard me nervous for a little bit. And I try not to focus on the old, but I remember, if that makes any sense. I just remember having maybe no direction and a set of priorities. I can remember as a kid, I'm of a certain generation, and in the 70s, everybody had to have a Cadillac. That was the car. Now, I know that probably sounds really odd today. Young kids would be like, a what now? you mean the Chevy that has a different badge on it? And to me, those are fighting words. No, Cadillac used to be a totally different a totally different car. And then it became a BMW in the 80s when I was at university. A BMW was the thing to have. And I just remember thinking, well, if I could just do this or have this car or have a big house or have $1 million if I could get $1 million, then I'll be set. And the joke's on me, because you could have $1 million today and be house poor, it turns out. So be careful what you wish for. And I never did. I still have never owned a Cadillac, I'll be perfectly honest with you. But I did rent one. And when my grandmother passed, it was my job to drive my grandfather to her memorial service. And she died at 97. And he was 98 at that time and was not wanting to get out. He wasn't wanting to bury his bride. There was lots of grouchiness. It was 2009. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I rented a Cadillac to drive him around in, and it didn't make any of us happy. In fact, I got a speeding ticket, which is a whole different story I won't get into now. But it the little town where I'm from in Iowa, all they did is say, well, I don't know who that guy is, but he's going 42 in a 35 zone, and he's got Kansas plates. Again, Kansas. So all I did was get a ticket. But if I'd owned that Cadillac, it wouldn't have made me happy. Do you all agree? Anyone? Have you ever got your dream car? Was it good? I bet it was nice. But didn't provide happiness, right? Why didn't it? Why wouldn't it? Yep, you're looking in the wrong place. It's a material thing. Also, I hate to say this, but cars tend to wear out. And we're called to look at things that are eternal. We have a goal in mind for a relationship that won't ever wear out for an eternity. And you can't tell this. Don't try to tell this to a 15-year-old kid. But you'll get sad when that car wears out, and you'll outlive that car, because we know that, because we've all had our whatever it is that we really liked. I had a laptop bag that I loved dearly. It was made out of bison, and I had it for 20 years, and I still cannot, it's all ripped out inside. The interior died. The exterior is fine, and I'm trying to use a different bag, and I have two bags I'm trying to move into, and I just missed my old bag. But it's so disreputable. I cannot wear it to town. Vivian just gives me a tisk, tisk, tisk when I get that old bag out. And that this is the nature of created things, of man-created things. Okay, so back into 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Pausing again, what do you understand the ministry of reconciliation to be? If I'm reconciled to somebody, what has happened? What's the implication?
They've been separated.
What are some ways I can get separated from somebody? I could physically leave town, right? That's a, I don't know how some of your families work, but in my family, some of the kids are in trouble just because they left their hometown. Right? They're suspect if we go off to go to university. But if we don't come right back the day we graduate, you're going to get the stink eye from everybody. Can you separate yourself from somebody with deeds? Boy, I sure can. I sure can. Can you separate yourself with words? Yeah. What separates us from God? Sin. Which encompasses some words, some deeds, and some physical location. I got to be honest with you, but as a guy who used to teach teens, I had a whole class that I said, sometimes you need to use your feet. And if you find out you're in the bad place, you should leave there. If you're in Stillwater and you're about to go in the Stonewall Tavern, which probably isn't even there anymore, but some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't go in there. Go somewhere else. You're in the wrong place. And so you've done something to be separated from God. Okay, get back again. Back into 18. All this from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Okay, that's all beautiful. Now let's get into some responsibility. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That last sentence of verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Do we? Do we? And I'm not trying to preach, but I'll be honest with you, that one is nothing to gloss over, right? If we're ambassadors for Christ, the word exists. How do people get into that word if it's not illuminated to them? Can you stay in a hotel and get the Bible out of that desk drawer or the bureau drawer where the Gideons kept it and read it and understand the nature of sin and decide in your heart to be reconciled to God? I actually think you can. And then you have another step you need to take. But does that happen? That does not often happen that way. It really does not often happen that way. And when it does, let's look at our Ethiopian eunuch. What was his reply when he was asked if he understood what he was reading? How can I but that somebody teach me, explain it to me, open that up to me? And I am the humblest and poorest of teachers in many ways. But it's not an optional activity for a Christian to illuminate the Bible. And I don't care if you don't want to do it in front of 100 people. I mean, I understand completely. There are some of us who just, that's not their situation. But all of us should be ready to be ambassadors for Christ. And we should all be ready to implore people to be reconciled. Does that make sense? And I'm going to go a little further. David and I had a pretty long conversation about this. If you're dealing with a non-Christian who may or may not be seeking God, sin doesn't mean anything to them. The word sin today just doesn't, in our society, the first thing people think of when they hear sin is not what you think of when they hear sin. They think of some judgy people have decided that some of the things I do are bad, right? Or the Ten Commandments maybe, right? I'm pretty sure I kept all of them. I'm not sure what they are, but I'm fine. I meant to do the right thing, right? That's a popular thing. Have you seen the revisionist literature and movies lately where they go into all these stories that we grew up with and they tell them from the standpoint of the villain to try to make the villain look like the protagonist? Have you noticed that this is going on? What's protagonist mean? The hero character who's doing good. And they retell all these stories again. I'm not here to defend literature. There a lot of people tried to teach me literature, and they passed, some of them died thinking I never got through to that knucklehead Prescott kid. But I did. I read and I listened and I learned. And when I see those stories told again now where I'm saying, well, the villain wasn't really that bad. They were just misguided, right? Something happened in their childhood, and that's why they did the things they did. Can you justify your sin that way? If you could, you shouldn't. So, let's go into that concept. Who's responsible for my sin? You're responsible for my sin would be good, but of course you mean you're responsible for yours, and I'm responsible for mine. So that driver who cut me off, that's no excuse to use forward language, is it? Yeah, but sometimes it's bad. I was the driver who cut somebody off yesterday in Oklahoma City. The point was not lost on me that I was the bad guy in that scenario. And I didn't try to make myself the good guy. Right? I have to be reconciled to God and my passengers for the foolishness I put them into. And trying to find a different answer to the sin problem is dangerous. Not because those answers in themselves are the worst thing in the world, but because the longer you look for something in a place where it is not at, the longer it'll be until you find it. Does that make any sense? You just have to be very careful how much of your life you waste with excuses. I invented the word excuseplanation, and no one likes it. I've never said excuseplanation to anybody who said, I like that, I'm going to use it. But it's a, so be if you're not a fan, I understand. But it's a combination of an excuse we use to explain something we did. And in my work, it's complicated, and we have a lot of deadlines. And everybody has to do their part like gears in a machine. And when you don't deliver on your part, the whole project slides because somebody else is dependent on your work. I suspect your work is the same. If you work, and if you don't, you may remember. But I tell my team an excuseplanation is never as good as getting it done, as having a task accomplished. Don't ever think that when we get together for status meetings, whatever your reason or excuse is insufficient because our customer expected something done by a certain date, if that makes any sense. So that's fine at work. I don't think that that's sinful to not have anything done or to have a blaming on other people. You got to be careful how far it goes. But in morality and when it comes to sin, making excuses for yourself is so dangerous. If you want to make excuses for other people, I actually will listen to your excuses. If you love them, I'm there. I get it. But friends, if you start making excuses for yourself, knock it off. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. You knock it off. You have to be reconciled to God. And I realize I'm preaching to a bunch of Christians, so it's just, you're like, come on, kid, we know this. We're here this morning, Mr. Neal.
Ha ha!
BJ, can you control him? Because that is a dangerous, and everything he said is true, but it's hard. So what Larry said is we kind of con ourselves sometimes into thinking it's not as big a deal as it is, right? And if you look, it's absolutely correct what you said. And let's say that I wasn't here for Todd's class when Todd taught a class some time ago about our enemy and what his tactics are. But if he could convince us that there is no sin, do you think that he would? I think he would love that. And if he could convince us that I personally never sin, that anything I do wrong is a minor deal and the fault of someone else, do you think the devil would benefit from that? He would, because what would we do? We'd break apart like shrapnel out of a explosive device. We would just go in all directions. We couldn't stand to be around each other because you're the problem. You're the excuse for what I did wrong. Whatever happened to me is your fault, or yours, or yours, or yours. And we would just be, because we're not taking personal responsibility. And to give a little evidence to what Larry said, this, what does the Spaniards call it? Pecadillos, a minor sin. Pecadillos, it's a wonderful word. It's got the double L in it, and I'm not entirely sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. Maybe Castilian Spanish in origin. Foible is the English, right? Foible, have you heard foible before? That's a nice way of saying I did the wrong thing. It's a little foible. And I think it's the same root word as the word foil, which we will talk about some other time. But we all have these fancy words, and I think every language probably has one, so that we don't say what it is, which is sin, or I was wrong, or I lied, or I purposed in my heart to do wrong. Okay, so, and I'm not here to, sorry, I didn't mean to get preachy on that. I am not qualified to preach a sermon on minimizing my own iniquities, because it's something my brain does before I even, well, that's no big deal. But do you understand how important that reconciliation is toward God? I don't think there's anyone in here confused about that. So let me read. I'm going to read David's notes. Here's another reason I'm not approaching this class from the second interpretation. God calls us to be his ambassadors for reconciliation. So if everyone needs to be reconciled to God, and they do, and if we're his ambassadors on that, do you think we can skip reconciling ourselves to each other when sin has happened or disappointment has occurred or letdown or a foible or a peccadillo or a minor infraction? What is it in the English canon law? A misdemeanor. Misdemeanor is another one. Isn't there, what's a misdemeanor? A smaller crime, absolutely. And I find that hilarious that the law has all these categories of crime. To Larry's point, does God have categories of sin? Boy, he sure doesn't. And if our standards are to be his standards, and I'm not suggesting we go around pointing out other people's minor sins, I don't know how helpful that would be. But it would be very useful for me to notice all of mine. And in fact, it's almost the only thing that will keep me from going in a bad direction. Does that make sense? I don't have good enough hair to be a televangelist, so there's no danger of that. I'm not charismatic enough to get on TV. But if I started thinking I was perfect, I would go bad quickly. I don't know what would happen, right? But it would be useless for God. I would be useless for God. Does that make any sense? And in my opinion, I've always thought that was necessary for me because I have a runaway rampant ego. But I'll be perfectly honest with you. I think it's necessary for all of us. The older I get, the more I realize there's nothing special or unique about me whatsoever. We all are pretty fond of ourselves. And we all need to be, I'm going to say this, I think that we need to be mindful of our imperfection, right? I don't want us to be crushing ourselves. And some people have depression, and they have a real negative look at themselves. And that's a psychological situation which I'm not qualified to address. But for the rest of us, I think humility lies in awareness of what we've done. So, having said all that, if we need to be the ambassadors to reconcile people to God, and we are needed to explain God's word, what's our requirement to be reconciled to each other? Do we get off the hook on that? And I think that's, David, this lesson was getting away from me until we read through this part right here. And his comment is, if we approach this on the second interpretation, then God is requiring one thing for us to be forgiven by him, and a completely different thing for us to forgive each other, if that makes any sense. And again, I'm not, to Erlene's point, I'm not suggesting that we can't forbear or shouldn't forbear each other, because we can and we should. But when it comes to the point it crosses over into what we consider to be sinful behavior, I think we need to reconcile ourselves to each other as well. How many of you after baptism realized you had a lot of people to apologize to? We had a young man here, and I will not use his name, but in recent past, who, while getting ready for his baptism, was telling the men helping him all the things that he'd done in a tearful and a beautiful occurrence of conviction of sin. And I'm not going to spill the beans on that. That happened in the back and in confidence, and it should be. But I'll be honest with you, to the two gentlemen who were in there, we looked at each other like, this kid hasn't really sinned much at all. This is right. These are, well, to Larry's point, this seemed very minor to us. But it wasn't minor to that young man. I'm going to tell you right now, I had no right to disrespect his contrition and his heartbreak that he had sinned against God and done things. And at the end of that night, that hit me like a ton of bricks. That was, you know, he had never killed a man on a desert road and buried him in the ditch, right? And to me, I'm like, okay, come on, kid, you're fine. But the kid wasn't fine. And I say the kid, that man, because he had taken responsibility for his own sin, that man wasn't fine. He was contrite and he had committed wrong. And so I think to some extent, it's not useful to have a scale for misdemeanors versus, what's the other one? Misdemeanors and felonies. Well, you've been in court before, dear. Can someone do a background look on Marcia? I think she was a real easy answer. I'm kidding. Yeah, felonies. And we should not discern one from another, in my opinion. And if I have committed a minor infraction against my brother in Christ, better for me to apologize and ask forgiveness. Any questions on that? Is it easy to ask forgiveness? Do any of you know how to make it easier? Because I have to do it fairly often, and I would love a shortcut. You're supposed to do it before you go to bed. You're supposed to do it before you take the podium in certain circumstances. Before you give a testimony, there are a bunch of verses that you're supposed to do that. And it can be difficult. It can be difficult, especially if you give yourself a pass on the minor ones. And you're continually giving yourself a break. And somebody busts in your reality and says, you're wrong and you're rude. And I hope somebody loves you enough to take you aside if that happens. And I'm not saying that as a person who frequently takes people aside and tells them they're wrong. I'm saying that as a person who has been taken aside and been told, here's what God's word says. Here's what you did, brother. If you want somebody to find out if they're your brother or not, it's somebody who holds you to a high standard, or sister. Do you follow my logic there? That's a horrible thing to go through. And when that happens, my first instinct is like a trapped animal to think, where's the door? Can I get out of here? This is about to go wrong. I'm about to be told about what I've done. And if we have to go through a process of denial first, is anyone familiar with denial? Denial and I are old friends. This just makes it longer. It takes more time. And we can end up unreconciled. So I please don't think that I'm the model for perfection. I am as frail and as fractious and as delicate as anybody. But if we're Christ's ambassadors, we've got to learn to be rugged. And we've got to learn to be on both sides of that equation. Does that make sense? You might be called to be on both sides of that. The giver, the receiver, you might be called to forgive somebody who you're still mad at. You might be called to ask forgiveness for something that you have an excuse explanation for. But the reason I did that is as follows. So this is a rough ministry, but I think it's a ministry that we've been handed. Let me go through the notes. A, the way we reconcile broken relationships. The way we reconcile broken relationships is supposed to be a visible demonstration of how God reconciles broken relationships. Yep. One, in the same way our marriages are supposed to be a visible demonstration of how God views covenant commitments and the way we love people, even our enemies. Boy, if I could get rid of that part. Is supposed to be a visible demonstration of how God loves people. Is that saying I need to love as much as God does? It sounds like that to me. Or it sounds like I need to die trying. Anybody have an enemy? Do you think you've got an enemy alive? No, you've killed them all? enemy is a different thing. What does the phrase enemy imply? Are we both involved if we're enemies? Not necessarily. While I have you, Mr. New, you used to run a business. Did you have competitors? Did they ever become your enemies? Okay. And see, I wish the young people were in here because the world teaches a different situation than that. That your enemy is not your opponent necessarily or your competitor. Was anybody a really bad sports fan when they were younger? I wish Bobby Hill were here because he and I have a similar maybe... how do I say this delicately? We both can get ejected from a game by the ref, and when we're not even a player, I'll just say it that way. Is that okay? And I hope Mr. Hill wouldn't mind me saying that. I suspect that that's maybe part of his past. I want it to be part of mine, but I don't go to very many games. But I'm a poke, and when I was at OSU, we took out our great running back, Thurman Thomas. Was it Thurman Thomas? One of them was Hartley Dykes, and I can't remember which one. But we had a good running back, and we took him out in the fourth quarter against Nebraska, and we were down. And we put in this new kid, this freshman named Sanders, and we booed. I was in the stands. And we booed. We were like, we need our running back if we're going to beat Nebraska. Why are you putting in the scrubs? I've repented for this, but that was my outcome. And we beat Nebraska late. Maybe not in overtime, but late in the fourth with a Barry Sanders did what Barry Sanders does, right? I don't need to go through what happens when Barry Sanders gets the ball. And the Nebraska fans gave us a standing ovation. And I say us, I didn't do a thing. In fact, I argued with the coach by booing him when he put in the Sanders kid. And I went home that night, and I'm 19, maybe. And I thought, I don't think I understand. These Nebraska people are crazy. why were they giving us a standing ovation? And over time, and talking to my friends, several people said, well, that what happened there was amazing. That was history-making. And they that was their sign of respect for us, that a game that they had beaten us effectively, that we got clawed our way out of it. And that didn't make any sense, because as that man, even a baptized believer, I was confusing my opponent with my enemy. Does anyone follow my logic there? And Christians, you be very careful with who's your enemy, because your enemy not only defines them. If Randy Brown is my enemy, that relationship not only defines Randy Brown, more importantly, it defines me, right? I'm in opposition. I'm a, what's the Iroquois word? Comanche. We oppose each other entirely to the death. That may be a little dramatic, and I don't feel that way about you, Mr. Brown, at all. But enemies are a dangerous thing for a Christian to have. Can I just say it that way, sir?
Apparently, Switzer was referring to that because he told one of his teams to be very thankful that Thurman didn't get hurt.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, I can't do football. I mean, we don't have time to give football the adequate respect it deserves. But that I'm glad I was at that game, and I didn't really need to go to another football game after that. if I would have stopped, I went to some Broncos games later on that I just wasted time and money. That was a beautiful game, and it was beautifully done. And I can't believe I'm saying good things about Nebraska. I hope somebody sends this to Nebraska if they hear me praising those Nebraska fans. But what I think that, because if you think about who has the money to travel to a college game and who cares to do it, it's not kids. It's mature, older people, probably Christians, and they loved what they saw. So, all right, sorry about that. We have to love our enemies the way God loves them. So if you're having a church fight with somebody, do you have to love them too? Oh boy, you do. If I'm having a church fight with a brother or sister, are they my enemy? I can't let them become that, can I? That's a horrible thing to do to my heart. That's a mistake to make. Flat out. Mistake I've made. Have they made it? That's none of my business. They deal with their sin. I deal with mine. Does that make sense? How much time do we spend worrying about other people's sin? How much of it's useful? If you're counseling with somebody, maybe you get involved in that. And don't do what I did and think, well, this is not very much sin. Because if it weighs on your heart, it's your sin. And it's very serious, and it should be taken seriously by all of us. So God has entrusted us with being a visible demonstration of the ministry and the message of reconciliation. I don't feel equal to that every day. Do you? That's our goal. Much as Christ's love is our goal. And how much time did Christ spend going out and finding people who were outside of God's will? And what kind of places did that take Christ? Maybe he would have gone into that Stonewall Tavern. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I should not have gone into the Stonewall Tavern as a teenager, but if Christ decided to go in his ministry, I have no stones to cast on that, because I bet there are people in there at any given moment. It's probably closed now. I'm talking about a bar that might have been closed for decades now. Sorry. But there are probably people in there who need God more than anybody else around. And I think Christ probably would have not. I mean, he sat down with who? Anyone? Who are the most disreputable people he sat down with? Sinners, not Republicans, but publicans. There are some Republicans that need repentance. I'll just be honest with you. I can't talk about the other party, but I'm a registered Republican, and there's some Republicans that need God. tax collectors, people who were caught in adultery,
I understand Christ went in there to convert people, to tell them about the
No, exactly. No, you're, and I did not go in that bar, by the way, but you're making a perfect point. What's your mission crossing the threshold? As my grandmother used to say, nothing good ever happens in town after 9 p.m. You need to get home. And I think that's good. If you send kids out, grandkids, I think that's a good advice to send them out with. But the point of what Christ was up to was fascinating. But many of the people he met with, back to our misdemeanor felony, the law would have had them stoned on the edge of town. Y'all want to disagree with me? They were in full-on error and had earned division, separation, and maybe death. And Christ, fulfilling the law, made a way of reconciliation. And so that, I think, is the spirit in which we're approaching this lesson, is if we're his ambassadors, we have to have that spirit of reconciliation. And if we're running around trying to do that work, and Todd and I won't talk to each other because he stole my parking space, or he disagreed with me about original sin, there's a song he likes that I don't want to sing it, it's going to be hard for us to be good ambassadors, right? If we send an ambassador over to a foreign country and they don't act like an American, they're not a very good ambassador. If we're ambassadors for Christ and we don't act like Christ, I'm just going to let that stand. I can't even finish this. I don't need to finish that sentence. You see where that goes. Okay. First, Bill, comments before we get ready to wrap this up. Yes.
And they said he had delivered the Christmas address years ago when they were up.
In the space station. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then they asked him, he gave a really good Easter deal for 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
That,
yeah, the comment is one of our astronauts that went up, he performed a communion and he read some verses and authored prayers. And one other of the astronauts who was on that Artemis II mission with him has made some public statements since then about witnessing profound faith. And when I read that, I was at lunch with Jack and Larry, and Jack said, hey, that guy's a member of the church. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm like, well, of course he would be. He made time during an important space mission for God and observed communion. And after that meeting, I went home and did some research. And I ended up reading an account. I'm not going to do this justice. And I'm going to cry if I get too close to it. But from another astronaut who has not reconciled himself to God, I believe, at this time, or had not. But he... the words he was using were he saw Christ. I mean, he did not say the words, I saw Christ. But I know from how many young people we've baptized here, young and old, he had seen an effective witness, a salty example, a light. He had seen a light in the darkness. And how many people watch that Artemis mission around the world? I mean, what an amazing testimony. So that gentleman deserves praise because that was a true ambassador. I mean, I'm glad you brought that up because that's a great example of an ambassador for Christ. There was no, and he didn't do anything on the mission to shame us all. So, all right, any other comments? I think we're out of time. Thank you guys for your kind attention today. I really appreciate you all.